Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Pray now the same spirit that's inspired to written in the first place will teach it to our hearts. So give us ears to listen, minds to understand, and hearts to receive from you. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Those of you who are familiar with or who have done the Christianity Explored course will know that in effect it's a study of Mark's Gospel, give or take. When writing his Gospel, Mark very cleverly structures it into three questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And then there's the question of what does it mean for us? Now I'm well aware that we're not actually looking at Mark's Gospel, we're in Luke's Gospel. But Luke is picking up in different ways on those same three questions. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? And what does it mean for us? And at this point in the gospel narrative, from now until probably end of 9, Luke is asking that first question, who is Jesus? And we find the question had been asked as we go, if we went forward a bit into verse 49, as we read, who is this who forgives sins? And for the next three chapters or so, he brings evidence, blocks of ideas, that builds up a picture of who Jesus is, and that seeks to answer that question, who is this? And that's a question that's just as relevant today as it's ever been, just who is this Jesus? And we find many, many different answers out there. To some, he's a fantasy figure, the main character of a made-up story, despite the evidence that points, I suggest, very strongly in the opposite direction. To develop that idea slightly further, we have in the Christmas story, for example, that we've just been in the last couple of months, the Jesus belongs in the manger, but who barely becomes a toddler who met the Magi, and certainly didn't reach puberty, and it was a different person altogether, who suffered, crucified, rose again, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. They can be separated out conveniently. To others, he's a good example to take note of, giving us strong advice as to how we might live. The irony being that his example is one we ought to take note of when it suits us, and it's quietly ignored or explained away when it's inconvenient to us. This is the loving, inverted commas, I say this carefully, who is loving and compassionate to all, who is not to be taken seriously if he warns us over anything, like judgment, for example. This is a picture of a Jesus who welcomes all, but does so without any consequences or asking anything of us. What we tend to be left with is an identikit Jesus, a Jesus we make up in our own image, rather than the very image of God. A Jesus in whom we place our needs and our wants upon, rather looking at what his priorities are. A Jesus who is all things to all people, rather than a Jesus who is Lord of all things and of all people. And the irony of this is that none of this truly considers who Jesus actually is. Because there's a great reluctance to meet with the living Jesus of the Gospels. The one thing that reading and studying the Gospels forces us to do is to deal face to face with who the true Jesus is. And over the next three chapters, Jesus is seeking to demonstrate the nature and extent of Jesus' authority in the context of who he is. And we have these two stories that Eleanor read from chapter 7, rather than chapter 1 earlier. We're going to begin with the first story of the two, verses 1 to 10. What's happening? Jesus just finished his teaching on the mountainside, on that plateau, I would suggest, and he's come down into Capernaum with a whole load of other people around. And we read of a very serious situation. There is a centurion's servant whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. A centurion. Centurions were important people in that they commanded soldiers and they would hold a great deal of local power. One ancient historian describes the qualifications necessary when he wrote this: "They must not be so much seekers after danger as men who can command, steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts." In other words, I would suggest they're men of fortitude, of integrity, solid people, people you can rely on, trustworthy even. And this centurion had sent a delegation of local elders, Jewish elders, to Jesus. Why? Because he's a Gentile. He's an outsider. But clearly he's very well respected, isn't he? Because when he sent this delegation to Jesus, that we read, they pleaded earnestly with Jesus. "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." Now, for a Roman soldier, on secondment perhaps, I would suggest this is rather impressive, a very impressive reference. Jesus thought so too, as he went with the elders to visit the centurion and his highly esteemed, trusted servant. However, at this point, the centurion does something rather remarkable. Jesus wasn't far from his house. He's on his way to meet with this guy. But the centurion sends another delegation, not of elders this time, but of his friends, presumably who'd gather round in his house to give the soldier some support, I would think. And the message is staggering. "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof." This is an incredibly humble man. I think the clues point to a man, whilst he's not converted to Judaism, who's nevertheless a God-fearer, as you might call them. After all, he loves Israel. He's built the local synagogue. He's represented by the local Jewish elders. This is a man who is on the outside still, but he's seeking to love God. And had quite a good understanding of who Jesus was. The words will have spread quite clearly. That's why he sent for him. His message to Jesus continues: "That is why I did not consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed." This soldier had great faith in Jesus, that he'd be able to heal his servant even from afar, from up the road or somewhere else. He understood that Jesus had great power, and as he was to say next, authority. He says this: "For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me." He's an officer, isn't he? "I tell this one, go," gives his orders, "and he goes. And that one, come," and he comes. "I say to my servant, do this," and he does it. But the soldier understood Jesus having ultimate authority compared to his own authority. He recognized that when he himself spoke the word, within his limited authority, people did obey him, but it was limited. It didn't go, far and wide. However, Jesus simply had to say the word, and his servant would be healed. We're taken back, I think, to the start of Genesis, when the word of God was spoken and things happened. So we read, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." It's that spoken word. The word was spoken, and it happened. Here, one word from Jesus, and the servant would be healed. Jesus is actually completely taken aback by this turn of events, I think. We read, "When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd that was following him, he said, I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." It's not that it's been particularly negative, I don't think, about Israel itself, not at this point anyway. Rather, he's staggered at the centurion's faith, a Roman soldier a Roman Gentile. He was staggered that a foreign soldier could place so much emphasis and trust and faith in a Jewish Messiah. And what was the result? It says, then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Jesus' authority over sickness was demonstrated. He simply spoke the word and it was gone. And Jesus said, be healed. And the servant was healed. We might sort of say in Genesis language, if you like. God's compassion, power and plan were all over Jesus' actions. As creator and sustainer, God, through Jesus, can and does powerfully heal brokenness and sin, giving a foretaste of the final restoration that is to come. For there was God's plan to restore people from every tongue, tribe and nation is shown in Jesus' commending of this Roman centurion's faith. He serves as a model of what the response to the gospel looks like. Believing, trust and hope in Jesus' power and compassion towards us. So move on to the story. And we go to our second demonstration of Jesus' authority this morning. As we read in verse 11, soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain. And his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from that town was with her. This is a really strange scene, actually, if you think about it. Two crowds coming together. The first crowd consisted of a whole bunch of people who were excitedly listening to Jesus and seeing what he's going to do next. Chatting away, well, you know, wondering what's going to happen, all that. You know, very quite excited, I would think. Of the other, in Nain, is a tragic picture. It's a scene of a funeral procession of a widow's son. And they come together. Must be very odd. Jesus is the focus of what's going on. Jesus responds, his response at this point was to be incredibly moved with compassion towards that woman. Simply to say, don't cry. I'm reminded of the picture of the new heavens and the new earth that we see given to us at the end of Revelation, where we read, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Jesus has given us a foreshadow of that. In that simple statement, we get a foretaste of what those of us who trust in him will have for ourselves. We ourselves will have our tears wiped from our eyes. Our tears will be gone. Our grief will be ended. And what we'll know is pure, true joy. However, if the incident had ended there, then we might have accused Jesus of being rather insensitive. Don't cry and then walk off with the rest of the crowds. That wouldn't have been good, would it? But he hasn't finished yet, has he? It says, then he went up and touched the bier. The bier is the plank of wood they were carrying with the body on top. He touches the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, young man, I say to you, get up. And what happened? The dead man sat up and began to talk. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. It's a wonderful picture that Luke has painted for us. In front of this huge, rather contradictory crowd, Jesus has focused in solely on the widow and solely on her son. And in resurrecting the man, he restores their relationship. It's a second picture of what's to come. For not only will God ensure that pain and suffering is no more, he also restores relationships between one another, between us and God. This resurrection here restored a family relationship. Jesus' resurrection restores all relationships when we trust in him. And how do the crowds respond? Well, not surprisingly, with great enthusiasm. It says, they were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet, they say, has appeared among us. They said, God has come to help his people. Both of these stories point to different aspects of Jesus' authority. The first points to Jesus' authority over sickness. The second points to Jesus' authority over death itself. But these two stories have other implications. The first is that in their own way, both the centurion and the widow were outsiders. The centurion by way of his nationality and his culture, the widow by way of her economic destitution. And believe me, she would have been destitute. And Jesus brings both into the centre of his network of relationships. It's like those two crowds coming together, and at the very middle of it all, Jesus meets with the widow and the dead son. He not only reverses the servant's illness and the man's death, but he also ensures that the centurion and the woman are healed themselves in terms of their status. As he says about the centurion, I tell you, I have not found such great faith in Israel. It's an amazing thing to say when you think about it. The second thing is hinted at by the response of the crowd in that second story, when they say a great prophet has appeared among us. Now, it may well be that the crowd are harking back to Elijah and Elisha, and they're thinking about Elijah and Elisha. That's probably not a good reference point for them, actually. And in the process, they're thinking through and showing, they're beginning to think about who Jesus is. They're grappling with that question, who is this man? So what about Elijah and Elisha? In 1 Kings, I'm not going to give the references, but 1 Kings we read about, Elijah stayed with a widow and her son died. And when we read that the boy's life returned to him and he lived, Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. And then later in 2 Kings, we read of a similar-ish incident with Elisha, who, when God healed a woman's son, said, take your son. The woman came in, fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. I suspect this is in the background. Jesus does a similar thing, doesn't he? The widow, as we read, Jesus gave him back to his mother. He does the healing, gives him back to his mother. He's not like Elijah and Elisha has done the same way. So we can see what the crowd might be thinking. They might be thinking, this is a great prophet in the mould of Elijah and Elisha. And they were partly right. They did spot the right connection between the Old Testament prophets and Jesus himself. But they missed the point. As great as they were, Elijah and Elisha were a mere foreshadowing of Jesus himself. Elijah and Elisha could only raise the dead after crying out to God and healing by his authority. Jesus raised the dead and healed by his own authority. He didn't need to cry out to God in this sense, because he was God in action. And that's where the people were right, because they said, God has come to help his people. Unfortunately, they didn't recognize that God himself was standing amongst them. They still hadn't answered that question, who is Jesus? They weren't there yet. And it's going to take a long time before they were. We don't have Jesus' physical presence here. And yet, he still has the authority to heal the sick and to raise the dead, to mend relationships, to bring us together. It would be all too easy for us to miss Jesus ourselves, to take him for granted, and to not recognize him as our risen king. Or if we do, just to sort of put it to one side for one moment. Please don't make the mistake of the crowds that surrounded Jesus that day. Please don't make the mistake of those who look at Jesus now and completely miss who he is. No, no. We must remind ourselves over and over again that this King Jesus is the one of whom Paul wrote this. God raised him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let's just be quiet for a moment, shall we? Lord Jesus, thank you that you are sitting at the right hand of the Father. They who have all authority over everything, the earth, the world, sickness, illness, death itself. That when you raised from the dead, you gave us a simple foretaste of what is to come. Thank you, but that by your death on the cross, the relationships are healed, both across the world, the fracturing of creation itself, between people, between us and God. And we can look forward to the day when everything is made new. The tears are wiped away. Grief is no more. The death itself ceases to be. Heavenly Father, as we leave here later, let us go forth knowing that King Jesus has won the ultimate victory. And has the authority over all these things and so much more. Help us not to take him for granted. Take you for granted. Father, renew us daily in your sight through the work of your Spirit. And we pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.